How we doing, family? It's Easter weekend. It's Easter. Right, check this out. This is the first year we have ever done Easter Saturday night, right? Which I think is a really cool thing to be at Easter Saturday night, because basically what it communicates is you love Jesus so much, you got to celebrate a day early, right? So this is good stuff, man. We're just going to make much of Jesus and of the greatest moment in the history of history. And I'm just going to shoot straight with you, family. Last year we weren't able to have any sort of Easter in person at all. And I had to spend Easter Sunday preaching to that stupid camera right there, okay? I'm thankful for that stupid camera, but I don't like preaching to that stupid camera on Easter, because that stupid camera don't amen, okay? So don't be like the camera tonight, okay? Matthew chapter 27 is where we're going to be. We're taking a break from our series through 1 Corinthians 13, obviously, this weekend, to really dive deep into the story of the resurrection, the story of Jesus coming out of that tomb. And so we're going to spend some time here in this text, just kind of walk through. And really what I want to talk to you tonight, family, about is really what the resurrection is supposed to remind us of. Because yeah, it's time to party. Yeah, it's time to celebrate. Yeah, it's time to worship. But it's supposed to remind us of some specific things. And so that's what we're going to dig into tonight. But before we do, kind of get a running start, I am a proud daddy. And my wife was a proud mama this past week as our fourth grade daughter, Madeline, made the spelling bee, the fourth grade spelling bee at her school. Thank you so much. So we were excited because it was the top nine, right? The top nine students in the entire grade make it to that final round, the spelling bee at the school. And so we got invited, my wife and I got invited, all the parents got invited. If your kid made the spelling bee, you could go watch your kid in the spelling bee. And so we get there and they let us in the gym and they take us to our seats and we're just kind of hanging out. And then finally the kids come in. They bring the nine kids in and they seat them on the stage in the nine chairs. And the way that it works is you have these three teachers at a table in front of the stage, and they're in charge, and one of them like calls out the words. But before they got to any of that, they did the rules. And so one of the teachers gets up and says, "Okay, parents, I got some rules for you. Got some rules. And first of all, please do not yell. Do not scream. Save your applause to the very end. Please don't spell words for the children, right? Please don't speak. Don't talk. Keep it down. I mean, no flash photography, all that stuff." There's lots of rules at this spelling bee. I was shocked. And so we're sitting there going through all the rules, and they finish up, and then finally they begin the spelling bee, right? So they have the first kids come up, and they have to come up to the microphone, right? These little fourth graders and all this pressure, all these people watching you, and they get the word called out to them, and then they get a sentence, right? They get a sentence for the word to help them understand the word. And when the thing started, like from the get-go, right out of the gate, I started to notice this common theme. Because like the first kid comes up and the lady's like, "Okay, your word is quarterback. Quarterback. The quarterback threw a long pass to the receiver. Quarterback." And I'm sitting there and I'm like, my wife's beside me and I'm like, Q-U-A-R-T-E-R-B-A-C-K, quarterback, right? And it's feeling good. And then she's like, "Okay, next word," and the next student comes up, "Okay, your word is trapeze. Trapeze. The lady swung on the trapeze at the circus." And I'm like, T-R-A-P-E-Z-E, trapeze. And my wife is like, what are you doing?" I was like, "I'm spelling the words." And she's like, "Why are you spelling the words?" I'm like, "Because this is so easy. Why are they giving all these easy words?" She's like, "Sweetheart, they're in fourth grade. Come on. I mean, you're an adult. You're 42. You're like in 38th grade or something. I mean, these children, this is hard for them. These aren't easy words for them, right?" And so then he's like, next kid comes up, regardless. And I couldn't help myself. I'm like, R-E-G-A-R-A. I'm spelling the words. And then my wife's like, "Seriously, you have to stop." And I'm like, "Okay, well, I'll try." And then all of a sudden this little girl comes up to the microphone and it's her turn, right? And they said, your word is hygienist. Hygienist. The hygienist did a good job cleaning my teeth. Hygienist. And the girl, like, her eyes got huge, and she's, you could tell she had no idea, right? And she didn't know what to do. And it's like a deer in the headlights. She stood there for like what seemed like a day. I mean, it was a long time. I finally leaned over my wife. I was like, what's taking her so long? This is so easy, right? And my wife's like, shh. And she's thinking. And then finally the girl goes, hygienist. H-Y-G-I-E-N-I-S-T. Hygienist. And I looked at my wife and went, wrong. And apparently I said it too loud. There's like some parents in front of us just looked behind like, yeah, I'm sorry, all right, you're right. I was like, wrong. And it was at that moment when I heard the teacher say, congratulations, that's correct. And my wife's looking at me like, bless your heart, right? And it was crazy because here I was totally 100% convinced that this girl had spelled the word hygienist wrong when in fact what was going on is I'm dumb, right? That was the real thing. Now, here's why I tell you that story, family. I want to ask you a question. Have you ever been 100% convinced that something is totally true and it turned out you were wrong? You know what I'm talking about? Like we all know this feeling that there's something you're completely certain about, you know, like you have confidence in, you're totally certain about this one thing, but then it turns out you're not right at all. You're totally wrong. Now, here's why I say that. Just so you know, this is one of the reasons why for me, not only just as a pastor, but like as a Christian who is saved by grace, this is one of the reasons why for me, like Easter weekend, and particularly Easter Sunday it doesn't even compare. It's the best day of the calendar year. And here's what I mean. Let me explain. So when you read the scriptures, right, you read the Bible, one of the things the Bible tells us in the New Testament is that about 2,000 years ago, this guy, Jesus of Nazareth, shows up on the scene on the other side of the planet in this region of Galilee, right? And not only does he start to become a really big deal because of all the miracles that he's performing, which in and of themselves would have been reason enough to like go nuts, throw a party. But it's not just that. Like yeah, he's becoming a big deal because of all his miracles, but just as important, we find this guy, Jesus, is starting to cause quite a stir because of all of the extreme claims that he's making about himself. I mean, this is crazy, like the extreme, bold, unapologetic claims that Jesus of Nazareth makes about himself, they're impossible to ignore. I mean, even from the religious elites, man, like the dudes in charge of, you know, religion and stuff in that region, they're getting extremely uncomfortable with what Jesus is saying, what this guy Jesus is proclaiming. Matter of fact, they're not even paying attention really most of the time to the miracles he's doing. They can't get past all the crazy extreme claims Jesus makes about himself. For example, beloved, here are just a few, and this list is not exhaustive at all. Just wrote down a few of the bold claims that Jesus made about himself as he was in Galilee for those 3.5 years, right, doing his thing. For instance, Matthew chapter 26, Jesus claims to be the Son of God. In Matthew chapter 16, he claims to be the Son of Man, which we know from the Old Testament is just another way of saying he's the Messiah. In John chapter 10, Jesus claims to be the giver of eternal life. In Mark chapter 2, he claims to be the one who is able to forgive sin. And then furthermore, it goes on. In John chapter 6, Jesus claims to be the bread of life. In John chapter 10, he claims to be the good shepherd. Allah, Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. In John 15, Jesus claims to be the true vine. And he even goes as far as to say, I'm the vine, you're the branches, and apart from me, you can't do anything, right? And then he goes on in John chapter 8, he claims to be the great I am, which is another way of him hearkening back and reminding us that he in fact is Yahweh from the Old Testament, right? I am. And then in John chapter 8 again, he claims to be the light of the world. In John chapter 5, he claims to be the future judge of everyone. In John chapter 1, he claims to be the Lamb of God, reminding us of the Exodus, reminding us of the Passover and the lamb that was sacrificed at the Passover. In John chapter 4, he claims clearly, explicitly to be the Messiah to the woman at the well. And there's a point where Jesus even predicts that if you kill him, it's fine. He's going to rise again on the third day. And to top it all off, family, the claim of all claims One of the claims that got everybody's attention, man, one of the claims that caused quite a stir, especially with religious elite, is in John chapter 14, where Jesus, remember this? Jesus says, I am the way, and I am the truth, and I am the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, here's the point, family. Either Jesus is a bold-faced liar, and he's wicked, trying to deceive people on purpose, or he's just a loco lunatic, right? He's crazy, or every claim that he makes about himself is actually true. Those are our only three options. That's it. That's it. One of those has to be the case, which is exactly what, you know, the great C.S. Lewis, and some of you are already thinking about this, it's the great C.S. Lewis in his classic book, Mere Christianity, actually is explicitly talking about this idea when he says this. I'm going to read this to you. C.S. Lewis says this about Jesus. He says, I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about Jesus. I'm ready to accept Jesus as a great moral teacher, but I don't accept his claim to be God. This is the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on the level with the man who says he's a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool, you can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. But let us not come up with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He has not left that open to us. He did not intend to. But here's the thing. The religious elite of Jesus's day, right, the powers that be up in Jerusalem, they hated the claims that Jesus was making. And they actually literally did believe that he was a liar, accused him of being a liar, hated all the things that Jesus was saying. And then they actually believed that he was a threat, right? He was a threat to their power. He was a threat to their prestige. He was a threat to their influence. He was a threat to their authority. And so consequently, the Gospels tell us that they begin to plot against Jesus. They slowly begin to conspire against this man who claims that if you've seen him, you've seen the Father. And they even convinced one of Jesus's inner circle best friends to betray him. And then eventually they arrest him. Then they bring him up on trumped up charges in a mock trial that's just absolute nonsense with no integrity. And then they end up beating him beyond recognition. And they spit on him and they mock him. And then ultimately they crucify Jesus. Remember the story? They take a crown of thorns and they pressed it into his skull until he bleeds all over the place. And they mock him saying, behold the King of the Jews. And then eventually after beating him some more, they force him to carry his own cross up this huge hill. And then they hammer 9-inch spikes into his hand and his feet, and they take a huge spear and they thrust it into his side until he bleeds out blood and water, and he dies, and they wait for him to die. They sit there and watch this thing and wait for him to breathe his last. They wait for him to finally cry out those words, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And then once that's finished, once that's done, and he finally dies, they're convinced. Listen, they're totally convinced that now it's all over. That's what they believe, right? Completely 100% convinced that now it's all done. Now all of those crazy claims that Jesus made have come to nothing. When Jesus said things like, I am the light of the world. When Jesus said things like, when you've seen me, you've seen the Father. When Jesus said things like, talked about following him and talked about being the way and the truth and the life. All of those claims have actually come to nothing. It's over. He's dead. It's finished. That's what they thought. That's what they were completely convinced of. But here's the thing, family. Have you ever been totally convinced about something that turned out not to be true? This is why we celebrate on a weekend like this. Because this thing, man, that these really smart guys were so convinced about and so certain about, it just totally blows up in their face. And it's amazing to be reminded of every single year this moment in history that we should all treasure, we should all get fired up about, we should all adore and celebrate. And I want to read it to you, family. It's in Matthew chapter 27, verse 57. This is the point where Jesus is dead. He's dead. And then we read this. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. And he went to Pilate and he asked for the body of Jesus. And then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body and he wrapped it in a clean linen shroud. And he laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut in the rock. And he rolled the great stone to the entrance of the tomb and he went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there, sitting opposite the tomb. The next day, that is after the day of preparation, that the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days, I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people, 'He's risen from the dead,' and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make it as secure as you can." Did you get that? Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers. Go make the tomb as secure as you can." So they went and they made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, did you catch that? See, we got to be careful here because some of us, we've heard this resurrection story so many times that the details start to sort of just turn gray, right? They don't stand out to us anymore. But you got to be careful not to miss these really important details we're given right here. This is really kind of a big deal. Notice the detail. Notice, family, right here, that the goal of these religious leaders who have just unashamedly murdered Jesus, their number one goal at this point is to make this tomb right here as secure as it could possibly be. They remember what Jesus said, "Hey, you tear down this temple, I'll raise again in 3 days. You kill me, it's fine, I'll rise again on the third day." They remember what Jesus said and they're reminded of it, and they remind Pilate of it, and they're gonna, watch this, they're gonna make sure, they're gonna make absolutely sure that the disciples of Jesus do not get in to this tomb. Do whatever you gotta do. Lock it, put guards around it, do whatever you gotta do to make it as secure as you can, Pilate says. They're gonna make sure that nobody, not a single soul, gets in to this tomb. So what do? They seal the stone, meaning they lock it, right? And then they set a company of guards around this tomb. They find the strongest soldiers they can find and they station them on duty around the tomb, around the clock. And everybody's got a weapon. Everybody's got a weapon. Everybody's got a sword. Everybody's got a shield. They're ready. They're ready for whatever may come. But nobody is going to get into this tomb. They're going to make certain of it. Nobody will get into the tomb. But just so you know, here's the problem with that plan. The strongest, bravest, biggest, most powerful, most equipped soldiers in the world can keep you and me from getting into a tomb. But the strongest soldiers cannot keep God locked up in one. That's the problem with the plan. You see the loophole in the plan? Now watch this. Check this out. Look at verse 1 and verse 28. Chapter 28. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. I love that. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. And I love this because it just shows the strength of God and it shows the humor of God, quite frankly. I love the fact there's a company of guards, these soldiers, and they're big. I mean, we're talking about the sharpest, most equipped army on the planet at this time, bar none. And these hand-picked soldiers, a company of a man, multiple of them, are around this tomb and they're all big shots, right? They all big and bad. But then all it takes is just one angel. One angel. Not two angels, not 12 angels. We're just told one angel descends from heaven. The whole earth shakes. I love what the angel does. The angel moves a stone from the opening of the tomb. And notice what he does. Matter of fact, notice what the angel doesn't do. The angel doesn't like flip stuff over. The angel isn't like calling down fire. He's not swinging some sword at these guys. What's he do? He just sits on the rock. Just sits. And simply by an angel sitting on the rock, that's all it took for the strongest soldiers imaginable to become complete cowards. They're like dead men. They can't move. They're terrified. But notice what the angel says in verse 5 to the women. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. For I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he was risen. And he said, 'Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you.'" Now, just so you know, beloved, there's a really powerful point that we're seeing right here about the resurrection. There's something, the first thing that the resurrection is supposed to remind us of, okay? And it's this right here. If you're taking notes, jot this down. Copious note takers, ready? First thing we see is this. Number one, the resurrection reminds me that God knows how to flip a script. Why don't you just digest that one for a second? Like, if the resurrection of Jesus shows us and teaches us anything at all, beloved, it's that God, our God, totally knows how to flip the script. So just for a moment, think about what today actually means, man. And again, but what happens is if we're not careful, man, we celebrate so many of these weekends like this that we kind of become numb to what it means. Think about, you just get the gravity and the weightiness of what today and tomorrow like actually means, beloved. Jesus Christ was dead. Was dead. Completely, totally dead. As dead can be, right? For 3 days, dead. In a tomb, dead. And on that third day, at the precise moment when it seems as if everything is lost, at the very moment where it seems like God's team not only lost, but like lost miserably, humiliated, lost, right? At the very moment when everything seems lost, like Jesus lost, the disciples lost, the kingdom of God lost, the church lost, all hope lost, right? At the very moment where it seems like all is lost, what happens? It's at this moment when God raises up his son from the dead, reminding each one of us that guess what? He actually doesn't lose. Oh, we thought he lost. And it's at the very moment when you count God out that he raises up his son. And he proves to you and he proves to me that he actually never loses. Listen, I'm just telling you, family, if you ever begin to just spend some time reading through the scriptures, you know what you're gonna find? Jesus Christ, this is crazy. Jesus Christ seems to consistently do his best work when all hope seems to be gone. It's almost like his personality type. What number on the Enneagram is Jesus? Oh, he's number, I show up when it seems like it's lost and just kill everything, right? That I'm number that. It's like his personality type, man. It's crazy. It's all, listen, Jesus just loves to show off and flex his muscles at the moment you go, he lost. That's the moment where he loves to show up. I mean, think of all the moments in the Gospels, man. Think of what we know about Jesus. It's like he consistently times things to show up when everybody's like thinking, oh, it's all over, it's all done, just so he can turn the world on its head. Is this not what we see all the time from Jesus in the Gospels? Think about it. Oh, what's that, Jairus? What's that? What's that you say? Oh, your daughter's dead? Oh, man, your daughter's dead. Boom, not anymore. What's that? Widow of Nain. Oh, it's a funeral. Oh, that box, your son's in it? Oh, your husband's already dead, and that was your only son, and he's dead? Your son's dead? Boom, not anymore. What's that, Mary and Martha? Lazarus died. Actually, I knew that. I knew that a couple days ago. I just didn't come till now. Like, I kind of wanted him to die. He's dead. Boom, not anymore. What's that you say? We're all out of wine? All out of wine at the wedding? Huh, that's a bummer. Boom, not anymore. And I brought the good stuff. What's that? What's that? You were caught in the act of adultery and they want to murder you. These cats want to murder you, kill you, execute you right now, stone you to death in front of everybody. Boom, not anymore. Not anymore. It's like this is Jesus' personality type, man. He just shows up when there seems like he can't win and he just wins. He's Tim Tebow. All he does is win. It's all he does. Read the Bible. Here's what you're going to find out. Here's what you're going to find out, family, when you read the Bible. The smart money always bets on Jesus. When all of it seems hopeless, that's when Jesus shows up. When all of it seems hopeless. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons why I am not concerned at all for the future of the local church. I'm not. I'm totally not. I had a friend ask me here recently, "Hey, Anthony, you're a pastor. You can see the writing on the wall. Aren't you just so concerned for the future of the church? Aren't you just so concerned for the future of the local church? I mean, this year's been a thing, right? This year has been a thing. And it seems like this year, man, the church is just, right? It's just like, yeah, it has no future. I mean, just this past year, Christians all been acting crazy. You go on Facebook, man, the Christian's talking about everything but Jesus, man. It's just like everybody's nuts, right? I mean, the culture hates the church. Pastors are like public enemy number one right now, man. You're being blasted all the time. I mean, people who were in the church and really consistent before the pandemic was the thing, it ain't even on the radar no more, man. It just dipped. That's not even a high priority. They don't even see the value of it anymore. Aren't you just so nervous? Pastor Anson, aren't you just so nervous about the future of the church? And I'm like, nope. Why not? How could you not be so nervous about the future of the church? Because, bro, I read the book. Our founder is Jesus. He's the founder. Our founder is Jesus. Bro, we're good. We're good. Doesn't mean it's going to be easy. It might be a total dumpster fire. But guess what, man? Jesus loves to show up when the world's on fire. And that's when he wins. So all I'm telling you is no, I'm actually not concerned about the future of the church. Matter of fact, here's what I would say. You probably should pop your corn and get a Coke because he's about to do something awesome. We might be poised for revival up in here. Concerned about the future of the church. Read the book. He was dead, came out of the tomb. God knows how to flip a script. And this is what the resurrection reminds us of. Worship a living Savior, man. That's why up in here this weekend, we ain't doing a funeral, man. We're having a party. He's alive. Now look at verse 8, family. Check this out. Verse 8. So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and they ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." I love that, by the way. Here's what's so cool. Did you notice the angel already told them what to do? Hey, go there and tell the disciples to meet him there, da da da. Like the angel already told them, but it's like Jesus can't help himself, right? Jesus told the angel, hey, tell him what to do, and Jesus just watching the whole thing, but he can't help himself. He's like, greetings! That's what I love about Jesus. He's fun, man. He's just like, he loves people. Believe it, like Jesus really loves people and digs people. That's what's cool. And behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and they took hold of his feet and they worshiped him. And then Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Verse 11, while they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, watch this, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers. And they said, tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now, here's the deal. This crazy sentence right here actually brings us to the second point for tonight. It's the second thing that the resurrection of Jesus, this resurrection story reminds us of, family. Don't miss this. Number two, the resurrection reminds me that sin is irrational. Hang with me. The resurrection of Jesus, this story reminds me that sin is, it defies reason. It's irrational. Rebellion against God, sin is it's irrational. Here's what I mean. Think about what we just got told right here, family. These soldiers right here just witnessed the most magnificent miracle in the history of all history. Not even close, man. Jesus was dead and he's alive again. They just saw it happen with their own eyeballs, man. They didn't just hear about it, just see a news report. They saw it with their own eyeballs. An angel drops down from heaven, earth shakes, tomb opens up, Jesus is back alive. These cats were so terrified, they can't move. They can't even blink, can't breathe. But now, isn't this fascinating? Now they're willing to just shut their mouths and never say another word about it simply because they were offered a few shekels. Think how that defies reason. They just saw the most magnificent miracle of miracles of miracles of miracles of miracles of miracles, the resurrection of Jesus. They saw it. What we wouldn't give to see it with their own eyeballs. They saw it with their own eyeballs. They witness it all, but they sell out for a buck. And see, beloved, listen, this is exactly what sin always does to us. Can I just tell you this? And we know this is true. Sin always leads us to do really stupid junk. You know what it is? It's Esau selling his birthright for a bowl of stew. It's the folks in Romans chapter 1, remember, exchanging the glory of God for this lame temporary created stuff. Sin, rebellion against God, always leads us to do really, really stupid stuff. And just so you know, family, this is exactly why the resurrection of Jesus is such a big deal. This is why it's such good news. This is why we celebrate it. This is why it's awesome. This is why it's amazing. Think about what the gospel says. Jesus lived the perfect life that you and I could never live ourselves. Jesus died the death that you and I deserve to die for sin. Jesus took on the punishment for sin that you and I actually earned. We're the ones who earned that punishment. Jesus took it on himself. And then to top it all off, Jesus rises again from the grave. Why? Why does he do this? Well, so you could be free forever from the curse of sin. Forever. I'm free. I don't have to live as a slave to sin. I get to walk with Jesus. I get to keep in step with the Holy Spirit. I get to live a life of abundance that Jesus provides rather than a life led into folly and stupidity every day because of sin. This is why this is such a big deal. This is why this matters so much. Even in the resurrection story, we're seeing how crazy and irrational sin actually is, how it will lead you to do just stupid, crazy stuff. And then we get to verse 16. Notice this, family. Watch what happens next. Check this out. Now, the 11 disciples went to Galilee to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshiped him. But some doubted. And this brings us to the third point, the third thing we're reminded of in the resurrection. And it's this, beloved, number three, get this. The resurrection reminds me that Jesus is worthy of my worship. Why is it? You ever wondered this? Why is it that right here in verse 17, the disciples of Jesus, it's like they've reached a tipping point. It's like we see the tipping point here in this verse. No longer are they just following Jesus. No longer are they just hanging out with Jesus. No longer are they just listening to the teaching of Jesus. But now there's disciples who begin to worship Jesus. They're worshiping Jesus. Why the tipping point, man? What's going on here? What's going on? Well, here's why, family. It's because, get this, if the resurrection of Jesus is true, then that actually literally means everything Jesus ever said about himself is true. Like, if the resurrection is true, then Jesus is the way, and he is the truth, and he is the life, and no one does come to the Father except by him. When you see him, you really do see God. And nothing, listen, if the resurrection of Jesus is true, here's what else is true, beloved. Nothing is more precious than Jesus. Nothing. And I just got to wonder, man, and I think this is a good question for all of us, especially coming out of the season, the stretch we've been in. Over the past year, where so much has been just totally, completely outside of your control, do you believe that, like in your own assessment of you, have you somehow allowed your heart to drift further away from Jesus? Like maybe this would be a good way to think about it. Like, you know, if we think about a year ago, if we think about last Easter, what did last Easter look like for you? What did it look like for me? Different, to say the least, right? Over the past year, as you take survey, man, do you feel like you're walking more closely with Jesus, or do you feel like you've drifted? Your heart's drifted. Your devotion's drifted. Think about this way, beloved. Are you connected to God's church? You're connected to God's gathering? Are you surrounding yourself intentionally with other worshipers of Jesus, followers of Jesus, to be encouraged, to be prayed for, to be lifted up, to be held accountable, to be loved? Are you spending time in the book? Are you spending time in the book, man? Are we in the book, right? Are you seeing your time and your talent and your treasure, not just as solely yours, but actually from above? It's a gift from the Father, right? Listen, here's what the resurrection reminds us of. The risen King is worthy of our worship. He's worthy of everything. He's worthy of our time. He's worthy of our moments. He's worthy of every breath. He's worthy of our worship. He's worthy of our devotion. We see that in this story. And now finally, look at verse 18, families, we finish up. Here's the fourth, we see the fourth thing that we're reminded of, verse 18. And Jesus came, and do not miss his closing words. Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to who, family? Jesus, right? Me. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, Jesus says. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. You get that? Do you get that? I am with you always. Don't you love that Jesus did not say, behold, I am with you until early March 2020, and I'm out. I'm out, fool. Y'all have fun. Behold, I'm with you always through everything. Through everything. Now, here's the thing. By the way, this actually brings us to our final point. The final thing the resurrection of Jesus is supposed to remind us of is this, family. Number four, get this. The resurrection reminds me that Jesus is actually still in control. Like if we ever needed that word dropped on us, it's like right now. What does the resurrection remind me of? It reminds me actually that Jesus is still in control in spite of what I think, in spite of what my eyes seem to be telling my brain, right? These little synapses firing. That the reality is Jesus is actually still in control. Can we be honest, family? We have just collectively and individually experienced the most bizarre 14-year stretch of our lives. Can I get an amen from all the people with PTSD, right? You know what I'm saying? It's been a thing. It's been hard. It's been crazy. And you know what? Here, who are we kidding? We all need counseling. We all need counseling. If you don't believe we all need counseling, just go home tonight and look on some of these people's Facebook feeds over the past year. We all need counseling. We're crazy. We done lost our ever loving minds, man. This past year, it makes the Twilight Zone look normal. Like, what is going on? And now here's what's so dangerous, family. As a result of the insanity of the seeming chaos and intensity that we've experienced in this past season of our lives, listen, our temptation, don't you know this is true? Our temptation is to put our hope in something or someone somewhere that'll just help us. It's been hard, it's been brutal, and we're just like, I just gotta be able to put my hope in something. Something's gotta be able to help me. Like, where can I put my confidence? Where can I put my hope? Like, in something or someone somewhere. And so consequently, what's happening, man? Well, we've seen it. We've all seen it. Consequently, as a result of this desperation for us to put our hope and confidence in something or someone somewhere, consequently, family, you see that some people are putting their hopes in politics, and some people are putting their hopes in stimulus checks, and some people are putting their hopes in a political ideology or a specific tribe, or some people are putting their hopes in a vaccine, or some people are putting their hopes in never getting a vaccine ever, and some people are putting their hopes in a mask, and some people are putting their hopes in burning every mask and never wearing a mask, and some people are putting their hopes in, you know, television personalities, and on and on and on. But here's the deal. Think about this right here, family. In a world where we're constantly being tempted to put our hope and our confidence and our loyalty in something, in some kind of crazy thing, Jesus now stands up at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and Jesus, immediately after his resurrection, boldly proclaims to us that he actually is the only one worthy of our hope. Isn't that fascinating? He's reminding us, I'm actually the only one worthy of your confidence. How does he say that? Well, look at what he just said. He said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. All authority. Listen, he did not say most authority. He did not say the most important authority, the majority authority. He says all, every bit of it, every bit of the cosmic authority, every bit of the earthly authority, all of it. Guess what? It all ends with me. I get the last word. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Notice he said given to me. He didn't say it's been given to governments or given to politicians or given to specific worldviews. He says all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to who? Jesus. To Jesus. Do you see it? See, beloved, here's the point. The resurrection of Jesus proves to us that Jesus is still in control. Think of all the chaos that the disciples have just walked through. And the final word they hear from Jesus is, I'm in charge forever, and I'm never bailing on you. I feel like to a certain degree, I mean, I feel like it's appropriate that we're having this Saturday night service, because I feel like in a certain sense, what I feel like those of us who are Christians and stuff, where we're at right now, and especially this past year, we're sort of stuck on that Saturday before Jesus came out of the tomb. It's been crazy. We're sort of heartbroken. We're sort of limping. We're sort of hurting. Some Christians have denied him. Some Christians have betrayed him. But Sunday's coming. He's still on his throne. There is nothing too hard for Jesus. That's the point of the resurrection. So here's my question for you today, beloved. My question is just this, family. On this Easter Saturday night, do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Are you grateful for Jesus? Do you appreciate Jesus? Do you believe in Jesus? Do you trust in Jesus? Do you treasure Jesus? Do you know that you've been forgiven? Your sins have been forgiven by Jesus. Because if you do, you got a reason to celebrate. You got a reason to sing. You got a reason to throw a party. You got a reason to be so excited this weekend. And you know what? If you don't know any of those things, the scriptures say that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's about grace. If you came to this church, man, looking for a bunch of moral, upright, perfected people, you better keep looking. I love what Charles Haddon Spurgeon says, man. He says, at the moment you think you found the perfect church, guess what? You're about to ruin it because you just showed up. This is not about being perfect. We won't be perfected this side. We'll be perfected one day in glory. This is about grace, the grace of Jesus. Here's the truth. There's no resurrection without the cross. You know what the cross shows you? The demonstration of God's love. Romans chapter 5, verse 8 says, God demonstrates his love for you in this, while you were still a sinner, Jesus died for you. You say, I'm here tonight. What does God think about me? What does God say about me? What's God's opinion about me? He loves you. He's crazy about you. That's not pastor speak. That's not me making stuff up. God demonstrated his love for you in this, while you were still a sinner, Jesus died for you. So tonight, it's a matter of saying yes to Jesus. Would you say yes to Jesus? If you never turn from your sin and say yes to Jesus, would you say yes to Jesus tonight? He's here, he loves you, and he's alive. Let's pray together. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Resurrection Sunday. I thank you for Easter and what it means, particularly in a year like this. Lord, thank you that you seem to just specialize in moments that are complete dumpster fires. Thank you for that. Thank you, Lord, that you're a risen King. Thank you that tonight we sing these words, we sing, we lift our hands, we cry out, you're a God who hears, you're a God who cares. You're here with us, you'll never leave us. I pray for those who may be here tonight and they've never trusted in you as their Savior. They've never experienced the forgiveness that's found in Jesus. I pray that tonight that they would know that you lived for them, you died on the cross for them, for their sins. You rose again from the grave, victorious over death, hell, and the devil. And you're a Savior who wants to give them abundant life of knowing you and trusting in you and following you. And I pray, Jesus, that tonight they would say yes to you. Say, Jesus, come into my life and be my Savior. I turn from my sin. Help me change my life. Help me to follow you, Lord. And I pray for the rest of us, Lord, who are here tonight, and we love you. And Lord, we're following you imperfectly to be sure, relying on your grace every single day. But we can say tonight, we love you. We're grateful for you. And we treasure you. I pray, Lord, that those of us who know you tonight, as we participate in the Lord's Supper, as we take the little piece of bread representing your body nailed to a cross for us, and as we drink the cup representing your blood shed for the forgiveness of our sins, will we do so with gratitude? We do so reminded of the God who loves us, the God who never loses. Lord, I pray right now that we would leave this place rejoicing and the life, death, burial, resurrection, and soon to be return of our King Jesus. And I pray all these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.